Well, listen, today is not going to be your typical Palm Sunday message, and I don't know if there's a typical Palm Sunday message that you have. And before I say that, I have to remind you this, okay? Next Sunday, Easter services, it's at different times and things like that. So if you normally come to the 10:45 and you want to keep it the same, you can do that. You come to the 10:45, it'll probably be a lot more people. If you want to come earlier, we're not having a 9 o'clock service. Instead, it's an 8 o'clock service over at Vestal Hills Cemetery. So 8 o'clock over there, then there's breakfast. If you come to that, you get breakfast. All right. So that's just like a bonus. So just reminding you of that. So we have been in a series and we've called it, The Road to Easter. And we have been looking at some of the things both theologically and historically that have brought us to Jesus Christ. Since the beginning, God has had a master plan. And weeks ago, we took a look at one of the very first promises or prophecies that he ever talked about, that one day he would send a descendant, a person who would be born of a woman, and he would actually set all things right. Because mankind has a problem. We all have a problem of evil within our hearts. And each of us knows that. If you were to sit and you evaluate your life, you know there is something in you. And it's a lot about yourself, but it's an issue, it's a problem, and it's not something you really can quite control. And since the beginning, God has had a plan, and He has set out throughout the ages of history that He would send one person who would come and He would deal with the evil that is in all of our hearts. And when Jesus rose from the dead, It was revolutionary. I mean, really, it was so revolutionary that it took years for people to really to begin to realize and understand the ramifications of what happened when Jesus was crucified and when He rose again. We're still learning about that. And last week's message, what we talked about, what I talked about, was the fact that on that day at Calvary when Jesus was crucified and then when He rose again, what He did is He brought three of God's Old Testament or Old Covenant promises. I shouldn't say Old Covenant, but three of God's promises, His covenants. The promise He made to Abraham that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, Jesus fulfilled it that night. And as they went and they were celebrating Passover, looking back to the law, the covenant that God made with Moses, that Jesus would be the fulfillment of that covenant, of the law. He would fulfill the law by dying on the cross. And then there would be a new covenant that was spoken about over and over in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, I am the reason for the new covenant. And in my blood, that's the beginning of this new covenant. And so that night, He took three different covenants and brought them all together. This is what we looked at last week. And He changed the celebration of the Passover from looking back to the Passover to making it a memorial for His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. He changed everything. And one of the things that Jesus did earlier in His ministry is he did this. He told everybody He was about to change everything. And it wasn't just going to be small things. He gave them a parable. This is the parable He told them. He spoke a parable to them. And He said, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says, well, the old is better. See, what Jesus was bringing was not what we would call today a patch. And for some of you who live in sort of the software world, you know that a patch is like this piece of software you go to put on top of your software that sort of helps fix a problem with it. It's not a patch that you cover your knee with when you have a hole in your pants or your jeans. What Jesus was bringing was not going to be an incremental upgrade. It's a completely new operating system, completely new system, completely new parameters. The new wine that Jesus is talking about, it needed new wineskins. And the new that Jesus brought, it was going to require the people to set aside the way that they understood things. All the old codes that they held to, they would have to let go of in order to grab and take hold of the new that Jesus is bringing. And the biggest change that happened was a change in how people related to what we call the Old Testament scriptures. Those who followed Jesus Christ were no longer under the rule of the Mosaic Code or the Old Testament law. People call it the Law of Moses. Where people who followed Jesus, they're no longer under the Law of Moses. And that was a radical change. And so today what I want to look at is I want to take a look at how Christians relate to the Law of Moses. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to know, how do you relate to all of this? I mean, the Bible is not really a book. It's like a little library full of many different books and documents that are so helpful. But all of the things written in the Old Testament, many of them relate to this old Mosaic code is what we called it. So there's lots of misunderstanding, especially with people who, well, maybe you didn't grow up in church. Maybe you're here, you didn't grow up, you didn't learn about all these things, or maybe you have friends and they didn't grow up in church. And so they may have a misunderstanding about some of these laws that are written. And then they look at you as a Christian and they wonder, well, how does that work? Because I just don't know if I see people doing all of these laws, and then they see Christians and they're saying, how does this all fit together? So I want to talk about some of that today. You know, the New Testament is very heavy with examples and discussion of all the things that changed because of Jesus Christ. And the example, it's moved from a nation that was waiting for the promised seed to be born to many different nations that are reborn through faith and the one who conquered death and through Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis has moved from just one nation being the Jewish nation to many different peoples. And we might call ourselves Gentiles, or we're non-Jews, we're part of the nations. The contrast is a move not just from one nation to many, but it's actually a contrast of moving from something that's inferior to superior. And you hear that and you're thinking, what? Jesus is moving us from something inferior to something superior? And actually, yes. So I want to look at that today. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and this is something that he says. And by the way, my wife tells me I shouldn't apologize, but I'm going to apologize. We're going to look through a lot of scripture today, all right? So all that means is I need you just to buckle up and stay with me. We're going to take a look at a lot of passages, all right? Paul writes, "He who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Now let me just summarize that. When he talks about the stone, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And Moses had the Ten Commandments, and he came down and gave the commandments to the people. And when he spent time with God, and then he came down, they looked at him, and they saw him. It's as though he was radiating with light or glory or something. We don't know. It wasn't just that he was suntanned, like the movies depict him. There was something about him. He had to put a veil over his face because the people were like, "You are too bright." He's spending time with God. He brings the law, the code, the Ten Commandments down to the people, and it was a glorious thing. And the people were like, "Whoa, this is amazing." Well, then Paul writes this. He says, "If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." So one of the things he's saying is this: the glory of the new covenant in grace, it makes the glory of the old covenant look inferior, as if it had no glory. It's like something you look and say, "Wow, this is really bright," but then you bring it before something else that's much brighter and it looks actually kind of dim. It's kind of like the sun and the moon. In a dark night, you see a full moon and you're like, "Wow, look at the moon, it's bright." But in the day, when you see the sun, there's really not a comparison. And every now and then, like 2 days out of the year here in Binghamton, you get to see the sun, And you'll also see the moon at the same time. And when you see the sun and you see the moon, there's just such a difference. The sun is radiating glory. The moon, it's just a little bit, but it's still there. And that's like the illustration that Paul is saying here. The new covenant, the new glory that has come, it makes the old Mosaic code look as though it didn't have any glory. It looks just kind of small. It's outshined. The writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews 8:13, he actually called the Mosaic law, he said it's obsolete in the light of the new covenant that was coming. But there's something else I want you to see here, and I think it's pretty important. Paul calls the law of Moses, he calls it the ministry of death. He calls it the ministry of condemnation. He says, the letter of the law kills. And what this tells us is that the law was never given to help people become good. You don't go to the law and say, oh, that's going to help me become a better person. That's not what it was given for. We'll see more of this in other passages, but the law can't help anybody become righteous before God. Instead, what it does is it reveals that wickedness that we have in our hearts. It reveals that we're guilty. So if you're not a Christian today, maybe you didn't grow up in church and you've been wondering really how all this stuff fits together, hopefully today will be a helpful thing. But one thing I want you to walk away with is this. Whether it's the Ten Commandments or even the Golden Rule, treat other people as you would have them treat you. Or maybe it's even the Sermon on the Mount. You want to hold to the Sermon on the Mount, all the things that Jesus said. Listen, you can't hold to those standards. You just can't do it. It's an impossible thing. They weren't things that you were meant to be, that you were able to attain. You just cannot do it. The law was never meant to make you a better person. It was meant to point out the evil that is in your heart, that it's in every one of us. It's meant to show us and reveal to us that it's there. And it's meant to point you to Jesus, the only person who can deliver you from the evil that is within you. He's the only one. The law can't do it. That's what Paul is basically saying. So if this is true, and we see that it is, then the question that we have is, why would God give the law? Why did God give us the law? And historically, people have listed three reasons for the law, and two of them everybody agrees to, and it's listed right there in Scripture. And then there's a third one that's debated, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But the first reason why God gave us the law is this, is it points us toward our need for Jesus Christ, and it convicts us of our underlying sin. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, and he said this, "Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now, this word tutor can actually be a little bit deceiving, because today, if you have a child and they need a tutor, you like sign them up for an after-school program, and they have this tutor who hopefully they help them with math, and they're really nice and kind, and they just show them, oh yeah, this is how you do it. Or maybe it's conjugating verbs in English or whatever it would be. You got to get that out of your mind, because that's not the kind of word that this is. The word for tutor here, it actually could be translated taskmaster. It's more of the idea of the one who disciplines you. It's not like what we would call a friendly kind of a term. It's not like it's not a friend. It's a person that's saying, look at what you did wrong. It's a person always coming to you and saying, this is bad, this is wrong about you. And you're left going, all I can do in front of you is bad. And that's exactly right. And that's why he said it was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The tutor wasn't going to make us righteous. It was just going to point out that it's a problem with us. Jesus Christ is the only one who can help us. Another illustration that the New Testament gives us is about the law. It says that it was a mirror. A mirror that showed us what was on the inside. It reveals what is in our hearts, not just our external, but who we are as a person. It shows us what we really look like on the inside. And that's what the law of Moses did. It did exactly that. It pointed out sin, pointed us toward a spotless lamb that would one day take away sin. Now the second The reason why God gave us the law is, although the intent of the law was to cause a godly life with God, there's no way any of us could ever do it because we're weak. We're weak in our flesh. We're weak in our sinfulness. We can't uphold it. So it was given to restrain evil and to reveal evil as evil. The law was given to restrain evil and to reveal evil as evil. Paul wrote to Timothy, and this is what he said: "We know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, for the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, the profane, the murderers, the murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine." See, the reason for the law wasn't to make you good, make you better. It's meant to restrain evil and to show evil for what it really is, and to actually basically say, that's wrong. That's evil. So the law does these two things very, very well for us. There's a third sort of debated reason for the law, and this is it. I have it up here. Some people say that it's meant to provide a binding moral ethical guide for Christians. Now, if you would like more information on this, years ago we had a man who was a professor, and actually he was a professor at one of the colleges that I attended. His name is Ronald Showers. He's got a book here called There Really Is a Difference, and there's a couple of chapters in here that pertain specifically to this. It's very helpful. So if you're interested in reading it, that's a book you may want to grab. But here's the thing. Depending on how you grew up, you would answer question number three a little differently. If you grew up not going to church, then you're not sure how to answer this. If you grew up in a church that was on the Baptist side of things, or a Bible church or something like that, the answer to this question number three, whether God gave the law for purpose number three, you would say, no, He didn't. He didn't give it to provide a binding moral ethical guide for Christians. If you grew up sort of Catholic, or perhaps a Presbyterian church or an Anglican side of things, your answer to number three would be, yeah, God gave the law to provide a binding moral ethical guide for Christians. So depending on your theology, that's how you would answer question number three. Well, let me just show you, I have a few problems with this, all right? And I'm going to show you why. We're going to take a look at Scripture. The first problem is this. When you read Scripture, every time it's talking about the law is seen as an indivisible unit. You're not allowed to just take part of the ceremony here and part of this here. You can't just take compartments of it and leave other compartments behind. It's one whole unit. It's talked about as the law. So you can't just say, I'm just going to obey the moral parts, but then I'm going to get rid of all the consequences to the moral parts. You can't do that. You can't just get rid of the ceremonial parts and say, oh, we're just going to establish all the civil parts. All right. You can't pick and choose what you want to obey or what you want to apply to your life. James chapter 2, verse 10, James says this, that even if you break only one law, you're actually guilty of breaking it all. Why? Because it's one whole unit. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 3, says, if you only try to keep one law, you're obligated to keep all of it. So if you're all about, I'm just going to do the one, no, you're actually obligated to all of it. If you're going to play with the law, you get the whole thing. You can't just take portions out of it. Another reason is this. The Apostle Paul, probably the most influential person in the world next to Jesus Christ because of the changes he brought in writing the New Testament, he said that he did not live by the code of the law. Listen to this. He says, to the Jews, I became a Jew to gain the Jews. To those who are under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to gain those under the law. So in other words, he says, listen, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to go and tell people about Jesus. I'll see somebody who's living as though under the law, and I'll come alongside them. I'll eat what they eat. I'll practice what they practice. I'm not going to be under the law like them, but I will do that in order to reach them for Jesus Christ. And listen to what Paul said about the relationship, the Christian's relation to the law. So I've got a number of passages here, and we're going to try to fly by really quick. Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you could use the law to become righteous, there was no need for Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus even have needed to come? And the point is, you couldn't. That's why he needed to come. And Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law, meaning the people who say, I'm going to do it all. I have to do it. I'm going to live by the law. As many as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he says this, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin and the flesh. So what's the main point here? Okay, so if the law could give you real spiritual life, Jesus would never have had to come. He would have never had to die. Jesus would have never needed to rise from the grave. But many times we are told that those who have faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, they're not under law, but they're under grace, which is a phrase that's a little confusing. But let me read this to you. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace? Certainly not. I used to wonder, what does this mean that you're not under law? Or people would say that, oh, you're not under law. And I'd be like, yeah, no idea what you mean. Well, what does this mean? It's interesting. Paul uses the same preposition, under, to describe what doesn't control you, to describe what does control you. The same exact preposition. So the idea is this. We are not under the command or under the power or under the sovereign control of the law. Instead, we are under the command of grace. We're under the sovereignty of grace. This is what he's teaching us. Well, what does it mean to live by grace? What does it mean to be under grace? And what it means is this. As Jesus Christ died for you, what he did for you in showing us love, that you deserved something and you didn't get it because Jesus died on the cross for you, that's grace. He gave it to you. So therefore, as Jesus did for you, now you do for those around you. You do for other people. You're not motivated to live and say, give me a list of laws to follow. Instead, you're motivated now because look at what Jesus did for you. And now that's why I love God. That's why I love him. This is why I am called to love one another. I love you. You love me. This is the love, the one another's of the passages of Scripture. So what it means to live under grace is as Jesus Christ did for you, so you do the same thing. You show love to others the way that he did it. Now, Paul continues to beat this drum. We've been delivered from the law. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And his most famous illustration about the law is this in Romans 7. He says this, or do you not know, brothers, for I speak to those who are under the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives and she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So over and over again, Paul says, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're dead to the law. The law is dead to you. You're no longer under its rule, under its command. And then Paul gives this really great summary statement of how we should live, because we're not under the command of the law, but we're under grace. And this is what he says. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." This is how he views the law, that it's like a yoke of bondage or a yoke of slavery. He says, don't be entangled with it. So here's really the issue here. We can't allow the law or the Mosaic Code, or if you want to call it the Old Covenant, to move us into a position that we were never intended to be in. We shouldn't allow it to move us into a place where we're saying, oh, I have to obey this. Oh, I have to obey this. This is how I'll please God, by following all these laws. That we were never intended to be in that position. But over time, I see it time and time again, that we as Christians, we have this propensity often to mix law and grace, law and grace. That sometimes we think, oh, this is how we live, but then we kind of move over and, oh, I've got to obey the laws, got to obey the laws, got to obey all these commandments. So here's the question. If we are not to live by the code of the law of Moses, what then? I mean, we just have no law, no principles to live by whatsoever. Listen, we know that we can't obey the law in and of ourselves. We just can't fulfill it. You just can't do it. But what's interesting is that Paul writes in Scripture, says that if you're walking according to the Spirit, according to the Holy Spirit of God, you're obeying His leading, what happens when you do that? You actually fulfill the law. This thing you were never able to do, all of a sudden is something you've already fulfilled just by walking in the Spirit. Let me show you what it says. Paul writes that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. In other words, if you're walking according to the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law, all the things it says, you're actually fulfilling it if you walk in the Spirit. He also says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, it's even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he summarizes all of the law and he says, listen, if you want to boil it down to one thing, love your neighbor as yourself. If you're walking in the Spirit, you know what you're doing? You're loving one another as Christ loved you. The Holy Spirit enables you to love people who sometimes, let's just be honest, they're a little bit unlovable, right? And he motivates us, he moves us to do this. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. So what is he saying? The New Testament has many different instructions for us, but see, all of them go back to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The motivation for how you live, it's never, oh, go back, you need to obey all those commands. It's never that. It's, take a look at what Jesus did for you. That's why you live the way you live. That's why you love the way that you love. We're called to love one another the way that He loved us. It's a totally new focus. It's a totally different motivation. See, Jesus, you know what He would call it? He would call it new wineskins. It's a completely different system because you don't go back to the law for your reasons of why you live. You go back to Jesus Christ. So in 2001, when my wife Shay was first pregnant, when she found out she was pregnant, she decided, she went to the store and she bought these little pair of like little booty socks. You know what I'm talking about? And she got me a card. And so she gave me these little socks and she gave me this card. And this is how I found out, like, kind of a little dense, you know. I opened the card and, what are these little socks, you know? She's like, I'm pregnant. And so I was like, wow, we were excited. And so what I did is I took this card and I've got these little booty socks and I put them on my dresser. And every day I would get dressed and I would look at the little socks and they would be a reminder of what's to come, that we're going to have a child. And then after a couple of months, one of the things we did is we went to the doctors and they did a little sonogram and they actually took pictures, right? So I actually have a picture of Ethan, like in utero, and he's sucking his thumb. I think it's the coolest picture ever. Sorry, Ethan, if you're here, for embarrassing you. But it was just a really neat picture. And so what I did is sure, I had the little booty socks, and they were there. But what she did is she actually took this picture and she put it in this little frame, and so I could set it like on my desk right there. And every day when I'd go to work, I would sit there and I would look at this, and it would be a reminder of what was to come. That one day we would have a baby. We weren't even sure if it was a baby boy or a baby girl then. And so we'd look at it after day after day after day. And then after he was born, and I'll just say after all of my children were born, I didn't really go back to this very often. Sure, it was there, and eventually this became folded up and stuck in a drawer or stuck in a little, you know, keepsake thing. Because what did I have? I had four little rugrats terrorizing my house. And I didn't have time to look at that anymore. But today, when I look at my children, and they're 17, 16, 13, 11, almost 14, and I look at them, and I, you know what? I don't really go to this to look at it, except for maybe a memory or a sermon illustration. And to be honest, I think that my wife still has the booties, but I don't know where she put them. I haven't seen them ever since. My point is this: once the promise has been realized and the children are right there in front of me, I don't have to go back to the pictures. I can go back and I can enjoy the pictures, but I'm right there with them. And I get to enjoy them up front, personal, very, very close. See, this is essentially what happened on the road to Easter. See, in its time, the law was perfect in its perfect context. It's righteous. The law still is perfect. It still is righteous. And it was everything that God wanted. It operated exactly as He wanted with the nation of Israel. But then God made a move from law to grace to show us something more glorious, more important, more life-impacting. And this whole idea of the law is pointing us to Jesus. And so now that Jesus has arrived, what we do is it's kind of like we look at, yeah, it's good, but when Jesus is right here, it changes things. You know, John wrote this. He says, you know, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So here's the question. If Christians are not under the law, okay, as we've talked about it, then how are we supposed to relate to all of these wonderful books in the Old Testament? After all, from Exodus, the book of Exodus on, it's all about really a lot of how Israel lived under the Mosaic Code, or maybe how they didn't live under the Mosaic Code. So how do you relate to it? Let me show a little chart here, a little graph. Now, the Jews, historically, they categorized the book of the Old Testament into two or three kind of categories. You had the law, and then the prophets, and then the writings. So sometimes you read it, and people will say, oh, the law and the prophets. Sometimes they just say the law, and usually you know what they mean, that that's the first five books of the Bible. But if they talk about the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the writings, actually Jesus used it in Luke 24. He called it the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It was the Torah, the Ketubim, and the Nevi'im. I think those were the Hebrew words, I believe so. Anyway, what is Paul referring to when he's talking about the law? What I would tell you is this: he's referring to actually the law when it was given. In the book of Exodus, you hear the story about how the Jews, they left Egypt, and they were coming. They come to Mount Sinai, and the law was given to them. The Ten Commandments and many more laws were given in Exodus. Leviticus, primarily all about the law. The book of Numbers, some of it's some of the history, but also some of it is giving of the law. The book of Deuteronomy, it's called the book of the second law. That's really what it's all about. So in here, that's where you get all the ceremonies. It's where you get the civil law that Israel lived by. You get the moral law. So when he's talking about the law, saying we're not under the law, what he's saying is these are the commands right here, and you're not under these commands. These are not your motive for living. And the Apostle Paul, he actually tells us how valuable the Old Testament is to us. Let me show you. He says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the things as they also lusted. And then he goes on to talk about an episode in Israel and where they were lusting after different things, and they were disciplined and they were punished. And in verse 11, Paul says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the very first thing we notice that Paul says about the Old Testament, he says all these things, they're written for an example to us, that we should read them when we know that these are examples that we can learn from. He also mentions admonition. This is the word for instruction, that they are meant to instruct us about lots of different things. They can instruct us about God. They can instruct us about people, about humanity. Of course, the Old Testament instructs us about all the prophecies that God talked about, some that are fulfilled and some that have yet to be fulfilled. So the first passage, this tells us a little bit how we view or how we apply the Old Testament. The second passage, Romans 15, he says this, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So when he says whatever things were written, that could be translated, if you have a different version, it basically would be everything, as much as was written. And when he says that, he doesn't mean for all the books that were written. No. He's referring to what? The Old Testament. He's referring to everything that we have in our Old Testament. As much as was written, it was given to you for what? It's given to you for learning, for instruction, so that you might have patience and comfort through the Scriptures. As you're going through difficult times, where do you turn for hope? Well, he says you can turn to the Old Testament. You can turn to the Scriptures. So what does he mean? It means there are many principles that you can learn from to apply to your lives. That the prophecies are true. You can learn about them. The Proverbs and the Psalms, they speak of timeless truths. They instruct us. They give us songs to sing, songs of rejoicing. And when we read the instructions of the law, and although we're not under those laws, we can learn from what the law said. We can find out who God is. We find out about His righteousness from how He wrote the law and what He gave to the people to live by. So we can see the law is an expression of God's righteousness, even though we know we're not under that law, that those laws are not applying to us, that we have to obey them anymore. And they're not there to teach us about how to be good. They're not going to say, oh, this is how you can be good. No, that's not the purpose of them. See, the truth is the Mosaic law, it no longer binds us, but it does teach us about God and it teaches us about His righteousness. So I want to go back to a passage that I used a couple weeks ago, and it was sort of controversial because it's actually a passage that I love and that many of you love, but I revealed that really it doesn't apply to us. So let's look at it again. It's Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And of course, the grayed out part up top is really sort of the context. Because God's talking to Israel while they're in Babylon, and He says, after 70 years being in Babylon, I'm going to release you. I'm going to bring you back to the nation. So the first thing you should know when you read this is it's not written to you. I mean, you're not in Babylon. You haven't been there for almost 70 years. So you can't directly claim this promise as a promise to you. He didn't tell you that if your nation disobeyed, then you're going to spend 70 years in exile, but then you'll return to the land. But if what Paul said is true, and it is, that these Old Testament scriptures, that they have value in how you can apply them to your life, okay, that they're examples, they're for our instruction, they're to give us hope, to help us be patient, how do we apply this? How do we read this? So this is what I want you to do. I want you to ask yourself as you read this, what does that tell you about God? What does it tell you about Him? It shows us His goodness, that He's good. It shows that He always keeps His promises. And then you think, okay, well, if He would always keep His promises to Israel and He has prosperous plans for them, well, wouldn't that imply that His plans for you would actually be even more through what Jesus did for you? And in fact, all of this right here, it actually pointed not to just some general sort of vague prosperity. It actually had to happen. The people had to come back into the land. You know why? Because there needed to be a promise that needed to be fulfilled. In the fullness of time, there would be two people, a man and a woman, Joseph and Mary. And Mary was given a very, very special task, that she would be a virgin and she would give birth to Jesus Christ right there in the land, in Bethlehem. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem. We see that he is crucified in Jerusalem. He's buried in a rich man's tomb there, and then he's raised from the dead on the third day. And we see that these plans tie in directly to Jesus Christ. Because if they wouldn't have come back in the land, then there would be no Jesus born in the land. So when we look at this and you think about what God was doing there, yeah, it's not written directly to you, but let me tell you what, it teaches you a lot. It teaches you about who God is and His goodness to us. And it applies to us in many different ways, even though that's not directly written to us. So this tells us a lot about His ultimate plans, doesn't it? So although we're not living under the law, under the control or the rule of the Mosaic Code, we have been given instructions on how to live for the Lord. And although much of the Old Testament is written, it's not written directly to us, it's written for the Jewish nation. We know that we can rely on all the promises and all the truths within it. So where does that leave us? That leaves us looking back at Jesus Christ. That everything that was given before, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, it was the road to Easter, to lead everybody to a place, to the one who would be able to change your life dramatically. And you know, right now when I look at you, you guys all are sitting in pews. You're dressed in much different clothing than what they were dressed in at the time. But if Jesus would not have come, we would look like a totally different bunch. Matter of fact, we wouldn't have church like we would think of today. And maybe people would still be sacrificing animals and wondering, when one day are we ever going to find the ultimate sacrifice to come and to deliver us from our sins? See, we're not there because we look back to what Jesus did for us. One of the things I'm very, very thankful of is our name, the name of our church, Grace Point Church. Let me just tell you, I don't think I could be a pastor of Law Point Church. We're not under the code of the law. We're under grace. And what motivates us to live and to love is what Jesus Christ did for us. And because of that, we've got so many documents of Scripture here to encourage us and to tell us what He was like. Let me close this in prayer, and then I'll let you be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the things that You teach us in Your Word. And the big point today really has been that we are not under law, but we're under grace. That means more to me now than it ever has. Thank You for not having us live in that way under the bondage or under the yoke of the law, that we actually have been set free. And what's interesting is our standard, it's not lowered, it's actually heightened by an extreme amount, because now it's not just 10 commandments that we follow, but now we follow the Holy Spirit in our lives and the example that Jesus set for us and how we ought to love to the extent that He loved us. So I pray, as that is huge and that we can only fulfill that by walking in the Spirit, I ask that You would help us to do that, that You would empower us, that we would yield ourselves to You, that we would be a church that walks according to the power of the Spirit, not trying to just fulfill the letter of the law, but instead we would see You do dynamic work in us and through us. And we pray that people would come to know who Jesus really is and that their lives would be changed forever. So thank You for doing that for us, and I pray You'd use us in the future. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Hope you have a wonderful, wonderful week. I hope to see you next week for our Easter services. Have a great day.